All right, we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. So you can go in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the section we saw this morning, we saw that Paul was encouraging Timothy, reminding him to remain faithful. He had been faithful so far. Paul reminds him and encourages him to remain faithful. We looked this morning at chapter 3, verse 10 to 17, and in verse 10 to 13, he commended Timothy for his past faithfulness. He says, "You have followed my faith, my love, my patience, my perseverance, my purpose, my teaching. You're doing well." And he reminded him in verse 12 that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will encounter difficulties. This world is not our home. This world is not the time to take it easy and relax. This world, for the believer, will be a time of difficulty and suffering. In verse 13, we saw, in some ways, it will go downhill. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. They'll progress, but progress in the wrong direction. They'll be deceived themselves, and they'll deceive others in the process. But Timothy had been faithful up to this point. Then in verse 14 to 17, Paul commanded Timothy, keep going. Continue to be faithful. Continue in the word you have learned, you've been convinced of. And he reminded Timothy why he should keep going, why he should persevere. And it had to do with who he learned the word of God from. This had included at least Paul, his godly grandmother, Lois, his godly mother, Eunice. And he also reminds them of what the word of God is, what the Bible is, what the scripture is. The familiar verses of verse 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God's very word. And it's for our benefits, for our profit, to teach us, to correct us when we get off the path, and to lead us along life to live for the Lord. And it's fully sufficient for that purpose, to equip us to be everything God wants us to be, so we can do everything God wants us to do. And we talked a little bit this morning about the fact that this book that we have, that we take time to study together and hopefully read and listen to and study ourselves, it is a precious, infinite treasure. Because it shows the way of salvation through Christ and faith in him. And then it leads the believer along the path of pleasing the Lord. Nothing more precious in the world than the truth of this book and what God has given us. Tonight, we're going to move on to chapter 4. In our section this morning, verse 10 to 17, there is one command. Verse 14, continue. Tonight, we want to try to look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. And there's going to be 9 commands. They're going to be clustered together in verse 2, and there's a second cluster again then in verse 5. And if I can point them out before we start to go through them, in verse 2, the commands he gives Timothy is going to be preach the word, chapter 4, verse 2, be ready, in season, out of season. The next three are reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Then we'll give some reasons why he needs to do this. There's another cluster of 4 commands in verse 5, and if I can point them out. The commands will be sober, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And if I can lay out the lay of the land before we work through it, verse 1, Paul's going to show he's going to talk about a solemn charge. He's going to give ground for the solemn charge he gives. Verse 2 will be those 5 commands we just noted. Verse 3 and 4, he's going to give reasons why Timothy must do these things. Then there'll be more commands again in verse 5. Then verse 6 to 8, and we'll see how far we get. He'll give further reasons that Timothy must do the things that Paul is commanding. Just a reminder before we work through it. This is written directly to Timothy by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. But it's for our edification, our instruction, our benefit as well. This morning we saw verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired. It's all profitable. So this is written directly to Timothy, but it's for our benefit as well. So picking up in verse 1, we're going to see the solemn grounds for the commands he's going to give in verse 2 and in verse 5. And this is going to show us the seriousness and the urgency of Timothy obeying the commands. So verse 1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." He says, here's a solemn charge. You know, Paul, he has one foot in the grave, so to speak. He's going to say in verse 6, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He knows his execution is very close. Yet he doesn't just take his foot off the gas pedal here and just reminisce. And it's not just a friendly reminder here. It's a solemn charge, a serious reminder to Timothy. And he adds in verse 1, I solemnly charge you by the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. A reminder that God and Christ, they see all. This is a repeated theme throughout the scripture. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And not just externally, Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. God the Father, and here Christ as well, he says, I urge you in their presence. In other words, remember that they see what you're doing. When difficulty comes up, when challenges come up, you need to remember God sees what you're doing. Christ sees what you're doing. And we sometimes talk about practicing the presence of the Lord, not in the mystical way of you try to feel some emotion of God's presence. But believers, we should remember that God sees us every day, all that we do, everywhere we go, everything we think, God knows. And Paul reminds Timothy of this. And we need to keep this in mind as we go through life, in our day-to-day lives, and as we minister in different ways. God sees what I'm doing. I need to keep my motives and my actions, my life proper before him. And if I'm not rewarded in this life, that's all right. He sees, he'll reward. He adds in verse 1 about Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, who will judge the living and the dead? Remember, God the Father sees, Christ Jesus sees, and he reminds them that Jesus is the judge. John chapter 5, verse 22 says, the Father won't judge anyone. He's given all judgment over to the second person of the Trinity, the God-man now, Jesus Christ. He will judge all men. And in verse 1, he says, judge the living and the dead. That's all men. All those who have died will stand before Jesus Christ. All those living when he returns will stand before Jesus Christ. There's no escaping standing before him. It's a terrifying thought for the unbeliever that they can't escape the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the believer, this is encouragement. No matter what difficulties this life has, I'll stand before him someday. So Paul reminds him in verse 1, Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead someday. Remember this, Timothy, for yourself. You'll stand before him. And remember, as you minister, those who speak the word of God to, whether they're unbelievers or believers, they'll stand before him someday. You see, this gives a seriousness to what Paul's going to command. God sees, Jesus Christ will judge. He also says in verse 1, note one more thing about that. He says, who is to judge the living and the dead? The word is there. The word could be translated, he's about to. The Greek word is melo. Doesn't mean anything to you, but it means he's about to do it. Not just he's going to do it someday, far off in the distant future. It feels that way at times, but he's about to do it. Now, Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago now, and he says, Jesus Christ is about to judge the living and the dead. Now, almost 2,000 years have passed, and mockers mock. As Peter says, they say, where's the promise of the Lord's coming? You know, he's patient, not slow. He wants men and women and young people to come to salvation. He's not delaying for no purpose. He's delaying to save more people. But he's about to do it. It's a picture of him. He's just about to get off the seat and come and judge. He also adds in verse 1, and by his appearing in his kingdom, he'll judge when he comes. By his appearing, he came once to suffer and die for our sins. He'll come again, and he'll appear to all, and he'll bring judgment. And his kingdom is paired with his appearing here. This is the future kingdom. The kingdom that Christ will establish when he returns. When he returns and appears to all and judges the living and the dead, he will establish his kingdom. So Paul is reminding Timothy about truths of the present. God sees you now. And truths about the future. Christ will judge. He'll return. He'll set up his kingdom. Again, it would be a reminder to Timothy to look forward. When life gets discouraging, when the ministry of the gospel gets discouraging, don't forget God sees. Don't forget Jesus will judge. Don't forget he's coming again and you'll be rewarded in the kingdom. Then verse 2, he gives those five commands we already noted. The first one in verse 2 is preach the word. Solemn charge, verse 1. I solemnly charge you to do this. Here's the command now. First, preach the word. This is the main command in verse 2. By its placement first and by its relationship to the other commands. Preach the word. And preach isn't just formal Sunday preaching. The word means proclaim. It could be used of a herald. You know, think of a town crier walks into the city. We don't have these today, I know. But walks into the city and says, "Hear ye, hear ye, thus says the king." That's the idea of this word. Not just formal preaching, but proclaiming, telling others. Preach the word. The content of Timothy's preaching is to be the very word of God. He's just talked about the word, and we don't have, you know, we didn't have chapter breaks when he first wrote this. The chapter breaks were added, oh, my memory fails me, later on, 1400, 1500, especially when the printing press became prevalent. Then we needed, we all had copies of the scripture. It's easier for the preacher to point out to you who have a copy of the word, look here exactly. But they didn't have chapters in the original. He's just talked about the word of God in verse 16 and 17. It's God's word. All scripture is inspired by him. It's profitable. It equips the believer for every good deed. This is the word you're to preach. Preach the word of God. That's the commission that Paul had. That's the commission that Timothy had. That's commission to one degree or another every believer has. Now, we're not all going to be preachers or teachers, but we're all share the word of God with those in our lives, hopefully. In the church today, we're constantly being told directly or indirectly, the word of God's not enough. I mentioned this a little bit this morning. The sufficiency of the scriptures constantly under attack in evangelism and in for the growth of the believers. But Timothy's charge is to preach the word. Today, we're told we need to find the felt needs of people and then preach to those things. Figure out what they want and then try to give them what they want with a cherry of maybe Jesus Christ put on top. Maybe a little bit more recently, we're told to preach, sometimes indirectly, but to the felt needs of society. What does society think it needs? Well, try to address those things. That's not the job of the faithful preacher. The job of the faithful preacher is to bring the word of God to bear on individuals in light of eternity. To preach the word of God. Others tell us that preaching the word is too boring, so we need to exegete culture. Either high culture or pop culture. I'm fine if preachers use illustrations, high or low, in their preaching. That's fine. But the job of the preacher isn't to exegete the world. The job of the preacher is to explain the word of God, to proclaim what God has said. And not just parts of it, not just his favorite parts, but the whole counsel of God. Paul writes in Acts, says, "I did not shy away from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God." Not just I'm going to present the things that I think you'll like and the things I think will offend you, I'll hold those back. No, but preach the word of God and all of the word of God. I heard a story a couple years ago and it stuck with me. And I'll share it with you. There's a church that was faithfully preaching the word and they were committed to that. I don't know if the story is true or fanciful. So they put on the side of their building, "We preach Christ crucified," from 1 Corinthians 1:23. Well, over time, a vine grew up on the church, and eventually, the vine covered crucified. So it just read, "We preach Christ." And the vine grows further and just covers up the word Christ. So it just reads, "We preach." Again, I don't know if the story is fanciful or not, but it's a good story. That's what happens to churches sometimes. They start out, "We'll preach the word of God, the message of Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners, come what may." But then vines grow up and distractions come and, "Well, we won't preach quite that. We won't stop preaching. We just won't preach Christ crucified as the only way to heaven." And we eventually, preaching still goes on in a building, but not the preaching of the word of God. Every once in a while, I tune in to a liberal church here in town. They air their messages over television and things. And it's like nails on the chalkboard bad. There's still scripture verses mixed in. There's still talk about scriptural things, faith, hope, and love, and those type of things. But it is not the unadulterated word of God. It is, well, if you want to know what it is, it's whatever the world's saying today, put in religious garb. That is not the message, and that's not the mission of Timothy or of us today. It's not to preach what the world likes, it's to preach the word of God. In chapter 4, verse 2, the second command is be ready. preach the word of God, and this means you're going to need to be ready in season and out of season. That is, when people like it and when people don't like it. The ground and motivation for Timothy's ministry and for our ministry together isn't the world likes it or the world doesn't like it at the moment. The ground is verse 1. Do this in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. Remember, he'll bring judgment. Negative judgment and positive reward. He'll establish his kingdom when he returns. Sometimes it's in season, sometimes it's out of season. If I can say, I do think in season, even when it's in season, and from all what people say, it maybe was in season 4 years ago when Bible teaching was more the in thing. But even then, even in the in seasons, it's still the minority. And even when God does a work of revival in an area, it's still the few who will be saved. But there are sometimes it goes better, sometimes it's out of season. Go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, a couple other verses related to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, our job as individuals and our job as a church is to proclaim the word of God, proclaim the gospel, because God's told us to do it and because he will reward us. Whether people like what we're saying at the time or don't like it. Whether many people respond and believe or few respond and believe, that doesn't change what we're to do. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so we'll read a couple of verses. Pick up in verse 17. It says, for Christ did not send, Paul speaking about his own ministry, did not send me to baptize. By the way, if baptism brought salvation, Christ would have sent him to baptize. Baptism is important. We had it last week. But it doesn't bring salvation. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. If we try to dress up the message of the cross in the world's wisdom, the world's ideas of the day, the cross gets overshadowed and the message becomes void. Look at verse 18. It says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are on their way to hell, unless the Spirit does a work in their heart, the message of Jesus Christ crucified to have your sins forgiven, that message is stupid. It is foolish. But to those who are being saved, verse 18, the believer, it is the power of God for salvation. Look at verse 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. You know, Paul knew what people wanted. The Jews wanted to see miracles. Gentiles say, blow us away with your wisdom. Paul knew what people wanted. He didn't give them it. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, we understand the word of God says our message will be rejected by the majority. To those who the Spirit's not working in their heart and life, it will be stupidity. It will be a stumbling block. But that didn't change Paul's ministry. He said, I have to give it forth because Christ has told me to. And a similar thing applies to us. As we witness to family members, coworkers, and the like, as we teach Bible class in different areas, and I know we don't all do that. We have different gifts in the church. But we're not shocked when people say that's stupid. That's wrong. We read God's word and we pray for them, but it doesn't surprise us. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. Be prepared, be ready in season and out of season. If people don't respond like in Noah's day, keep preaching. They throw you in a muddy cistern like Jeremiah, keep preaching. Now, those things haven't happened to us. There's more than 8 people here. I'm not in a cistern, so take heart, be encouraged. Third command in verse 2, he says, reprove. He's going to say, reprove, rebuke, exhort. These are the ways that Timothy is going to go about preaching the word. It's going to involve reproof. That's a command. But you know, the ministry of the word of God, sharing the word of God, it's not always positive and encouraging. The word reproof here means to expose, to show the guilt. It's used in Matthew 18 in that church discipline section when if you see your brother sin, go to him and show him his fault. Show him the error. The idea here is you confront the error, you reprove, you show where the error is. This word is also used in John chapter 16 of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is exposing the error, showing where things are wrong. You know, part of the ministry of the word will be to point out where the error is. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, if you would. This isn't the most popular aspect of the ministry of the word for sure, even amongst professing believers and even believers at times. But preaching the word will involve reproof. Back to Jeremiah chapter 2. Just one example here. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. You know, Jeremiah had a rough ministry, a tough message. Basically, God calls Jeremiah and tells him, the people aren't going to listen to you. Preach my word anyways. Now, some believe the message and some respond, but the vast majority, they reject. But Jeremiah must continue to point out the error of Israel. Just look at verse 13, for example. It says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. You know, if Jeremiah were to take the message of some in the evangelical church today, his ministry should all be positive. Don't show people where they're in error. Just point them to the positive. Just tell them how to have happiness and fulfillment in life. Don't point out their idolatry and their rejection of the living God. But Jeremiah and every faithful ministry is going to have to point out the error. When you go back to 2 Timothy, stop by Titus chapter 1, a couple pages after 2 Timothy. The idea of reproof wasn't just a job for Timothy, it's a job for all elders in all churches. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, an elder must be one who holds fastly to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The faithful elder, the faithful preacher must encourage with positive truth and refute the error. Both things must go on. Now, when this happens, many times people accuse the preacher or the ministry of being negative, of having such a negative tone. There's nothing new here. I want to read one quote I read this afternoon from Martin Lloyd Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. Many of you have read some of his writings or heard his name at least. He was a Welsh preacher, lived from 1899 to 1982. He ministered in Wales and then later in England at Westminster Chapel. And he says this, he said this in the early 60s when preaching through Romans chapter 8. He says, the great slogan today, and especially in the evangelical circles, is always be positive, never negative. Lloyd Jones says that it's utterly unscriptural, is the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul did. If you desire people to know the truth and be able to withstand all the heresies and cults that surround us at the present time, then if you are a teacher worthy of the name, you will mention these negative things and deal with them. In doing so, you will probably be charged with not having a nice Christian spirit and with being negative. But my observation over the years is that the people who have not been taught truth negatively as well as positively, these are the people who always are carried away by heresies and cults. But those, because they have not been forewarned and forearmed against them. In other words, he says, 60 years ago, the ministry of the word is going to involve teaching positive truth and reproving the negative side. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the fourth command is rebuke. Another negative word, reprove, expose the error, and rebuke. Rebuke means to command something to stop. The word is used when Christ calms the storm. He says, stop. This needs to stop when he wakes up from his nap in the back of the boat. It's a negative word. It has the idea of forbidding something to happen or commanding something that's happening that's negative to stop. It's like a parent telling their kids to stop. We have young kids right now, and I think the two words we might use the most with our kids are no and stop. Not out of spite or a negative spirit, but out of love, right? Don't do that. Oh, don't do that. Don't. It's a negative thing in a sense, but it doesn't come from a negative spirit. So reprove and rebuke. Fifth command in verse 2 is exhort. This is a broader word and a more positive word. The word means to come alongside of, to give aid, to give counsel, to give comfort, to give instruction, encouragement. not only reprove and rebuke, but also come alongside and correct. Don't just show the wrong way, but show the right way too. And again, chapter 3, verse 16, this is what the Word of God does. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, and for correction. It points out the error, and it shows how to get back on the right path. And the faithful minister will have to do both. You might have to say, hey, this is wrong doctrine. Let's get out of this. This is wrong living. Let's stop this. But also, he is to come alongside of with the Word of God and correct and encourage. Verse 2 ends by saying, with great patience and instruction. These could almost be commands, but grammatically they're given as the manner of doing the other five things. As you preach, as you're ready, as you rebuke, reprove, and exhort, do this with great patience and instruction. We saw the word patience this morning has the idea of long suffering. Keep rebuking, even when people don't listen the first time. Keep encouraging, even when they get off the path again. You know, God is so patient with us, isn't he? For most of us, even before we were saved, I was an unbeliever some 18, almost 19 years. God is patient, though, bringing me to salvation. He's been patient another 18 years as I walk with him. God's patient with us to teach us, to instruct us. And Timothy needs to be patient with those he ministers to. You know, sometimes someone hears the gospel one time and is saved. Many times, though, someone needs to hear the gospel many times before the Lord finally calls them to salvation. Also with believers, you know, how many times has the Lord had to be patient with me? And people had to tell me certain things more than just one time. You know, as we deal with one another, we're going to need patience. As Timothy deals with believers, he's going to need patience. And he says, great patience. Do this with great patience, all patience. You know, don't give up on the people you're ministering to. And instruction and teaching. The idea is don't just tell them what not to do and tell them what to do, but explain why. Teach them the truth. So do this with great patience and instruction. I love the balance here. There needs to be a rebuke and reproof, but also patience and instruction. And the faithful ministry, they'll go together. They'll be calling out error of thinking, of living, but won't be giving up when people don't respond the first time. Be committed to be in it for the long haul and keep explaining, keep teaching. There's a balance here. And in verse 3 and 4, he gives a reason why Timothy must do this. Look at verse 3. He says, a time will come, for, it starts out with four, an explanation of why Timothy needs to do this. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in according with their own desires. And turning away from their ears from the truth, they'll turn aside to myths. You know, Paul tells Timothy, you must do these things, preach, be ready, rebuke, reprove, exhort. Because a time's coming when people will turn away from the truth. And instead of being discouraged by that, and it can be discouraging for sure, Paul says, double down. Because there'll be some who are abandoning the truth, you must remain faithful. In the they of verse 3, it's professing believers. This is not the they of the unbelieving pagan world. This is the they of professing believers. They're listening for the truth for a while, but then they turn aside. And the way he says it in verse 3, he says they won't endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching, the truth of the Word of God. It says they don't endure it. The idea is the Word of God has become a burden to them. Instead of the Word of God being a delight to their souls and a nourishment, even when it challenges them, it becomes a burden. Oh, the word, Timothy is going to tell us about what Paul taught us again. Oh. And they stop enduring it. For the believer, it's not a torturous process to be growing in the Word of God, even if we do have to discipline ourselves in it. And he says they want to have their ears tickled. I love the way the old King James puts it, not because it's necessarily a better translation, I just like the way it reads. It says, for after their own lusts, they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, just tell us something we want to hear. Stop telling us about righteousness and the need for salvation or the need for believers to live rightly before the Lord and righteously and justly before God. Just tell us something nice. Be like the prophets in the Old Testament. Say, peace, peace. Everything's good when there's no peace. That's what people want. You know, I have a book on my shelf. I didn't bring it in. I've mentioned it before a number of times. But it's titled, literally the title is Entertainment Evangelism. The man says the key to reaching the lost is entertain them. That's not the key. The key to reaching the lost is live godly and tell them the gospel. And those that God has elected, he'll draw to salvation. But they want to have their ears tickled. It says they accumulate. That is, they're heaping up teachers. You know, the truth is not in numbers. The truth is not in a majority. In America, we take a poll for this and a poll for that. Whatever's popular, that must be the way to go. Not the way with the word of God. Even if professing believers accumulate for themselves a majority of people who say one thing, we have to say, what does the Bible say? What does God say? The truth is not in a majority. And it says verse 3 says, teachers according to their own desires. It's what they want. If I can say, be careful of this. Be careful of saying, just what do I want to hear from a preacher, from a teacher? We got to be careful with that, because then if we're not careful, if we're not being guided by the word of God, we could let our own sinful desires lead us off the path. Now, hopefully as believers, we have proper desires and we want to hear the word of God. But be careful just to go, I like it or I didn't like it. We evaluate things by what does the word of God say, not my own subjective desires. That leads astray if we don't keep them in check from the word of God. Verse 4, it says, they turn their ears away from the truth and they turn aside to myths. This is an act of turning away. This is not just, oh, we accidentally got off the path. This is an act of turning aside from the truth. They know they've heard God's truth, and Paul's writing to Timothy at Ephesus. They've heard the message, but he says they're going to turn aside from it. One writer says that this word turn aside can be used of wrenching a limb out of joint. The idea is not just, oh, oops, but no, here's the truth. I don't like it. We'll go a different direction. I don't like that Christ is the only way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's say all roads lead to heaven. And things like that. They turn their ear away from the truth. How tragic is that? The truth of God's word that tells us what reality is, what the truth is. People say, I don't want it. And they turn aside to myths. They turn aside to the make-believe world. They make truth in their own imagination. And then they preach it from pulpits. And the people who are not being faithful say, oh, good job. We love what you say. You know, it's the false prophets who preach peace, peace, that the world applauds. The general pattern of faithful preachers and faithful ministries is chapter 3, verse 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So an act of turning aside from the truth to turn aside to myths. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 5, if you would. This reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 5 and what Israel did in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 5. Paul tells Timothy, in your day, people are going to turn away from the truth I've taught, the truth you're proclaiming, turn aside to myths. Nothing new under the sun. Back in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, God says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. How tragic. False prophecies. Rulership on their own authority, verse 31. And my people love it so. The people go along and they're happy for it. But he reminds them, what will they do when the end comes? If you follow your own desires, what happens when Christ returns and says, I'm here to judge. I'm here to establish my kingdom. Those who haven't listened to the word of God, haven't believed it, will be excluded. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. So Timothy, he must preach the word of God, must be faithful to it. And one of the reasons is because it's only going to get harder and people will turn aside. You don't do that, Timothy. You keep being faithful. Then verse 5, he's going to give four more commands. It says verse 5, but you, in contrast to those who turn their ear aside from the truth, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Four more commands. First, be sober in all things. The word sober, it originally meant don't be drunk with wine. Don't be intoxicated. But then it came to mean don't be spiritually intoxicated. Don't have your senses dulled by the passing pleasure of sin or the cares and worries of this life. But have a sharp mind spiritually. Don't go along with every wind of doctrine. Think clearly. And this is the only present tense command in the list of nine. All the other ones are aorist imperatives. They're strong, sharp commands. But this one's a present tense command. This is an ongoing responsibility. All of them are. But this one just stresses that a little bit more in the way the grammar has it. This is a constant responsibility for Timothy and for every believer. Keep your thinking sober. Don't be distracted and dulled by sin or by other things in the world. Oh, we'll skip it. I had some other verses in here that we could look at. This word is used, but it's used a number of other places where it has the end in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, two times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In light of the coming future, be sober. If Christ is coming again, if this world is not all there is, if he will bring judgment, if he will bring his kingdom, that should wake you up spiritually. Live in light of those things. Live soberly. But verse 5, the next command, is endure hardship. He has stressed this throughout the letter. Back in chapter 1, he commanded it. In chapter 2, he commanded it. Here he commands it again. Endure hardship. It's going to happen. Now, Timothy wasn't put to death the same way as Paul, didn't have the exact same situation in life. When Paul was stoned in Lystra and dragged outside the city, Timothy wasn't. So the details will be different. But again, chapter 3, verse 12, all believers will go through difficulty for their walk with the Lord. So endure hardship. You know, I like watching documentaries sometime, and sometimes I watch documentaries about war and battles and soldiers. You know, sometimes you see the thing that soldiers go through in battle, and it's just terrifying. I mean, just misery, the things they had to go through to try to win the battle, to try to win the war. Well, in a similar way spiritually, we're in a spiritual battle. We're not on a playground in this life. Heaven and hell are on the line for souls based on their response to the Word of God. Believers' reward or lack thereof is on the line based on how we live for the Lord. It's a battle. We have a strong enemy, an enemy that's too strong for ourselves. So we need to be reminded, it's going to be hard. And when it gets hard, again, don't throw in their white flag. Don't surrender. Endure hardship. If soldiers are willing to endure hardship in a physical battle to save their country, how much more suffering and hardship should we be willing to go through if heaven and hell and souls are on the line? So people say something not that nice about you. Yeah, it's no fun. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But endure hardship. Keep going. Next command in verse 5 is do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is one who tells people the good news about Jesus Christ. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Keep telling people about the gospel, the good news. And it's going to take work. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Sometimes it's fun and easy, but usually it's laborsome. Usually it's going to take your time, your energy, it's going to be work. But Timothy, don't give up on this. Keep telling the lost about Christ and how they can have life in him. Do the work of an evangelist. Eugene Springer, in heaven tonight, he was good with the track ministry. Good news, here you go. Good news, here you go. We should be like that. Whether we have a track ministry just like him or not, we should say, I have good news. Who wants to hear it? Even if it brings us difficulty. And the gospel, by the way, it's the message of Christ's death and resurrection for our sins. It's elaborated in the book of Romans. It's summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. There's great confusion today on what the gospel is. The gospel is the message that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scripture and appeared to many. That summarizes the facts of the gospel. Put your faith in what he's done, you'll be forgiven. All sin washed whiter than snow. The gospel isn't clean up your life, become a better person, stop this sin, stop that sin, become a philanthropist. The gospel is put your faith in the risen one. Trust him and be forgiven. And that's the work Timothy is to do. That's the work all of us should be doing. The last command in verse 5 is fulfill your ministry. It summarizes all the other things. Timothy, God's given you a ministry. Fulfill it. God has given you service to do. Accomplish it. Now, our ministry, my ministry is different than Timothy's, obviously. And your ministry is different than mine, but this is true of every believer. God has given every single believer a ministry to do in our lives and in the church as we serve and use our unique gifts. We all should be careful to fulfill the work God's given us to do. When I stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat, I'm going to have to give an account for this, and so will you. Did I fulfill the ministry he's given me? Was I faithful in the ministry he gave me this week, this day? Fulfill your ministry. Then verse 6, 7, and 8, he adds another reason why Timothy must do this. And he shows an urgency to Timothy's work. He says in verse 6 that, if I can summarize in my own way of saying it, he says, I'm out of here. Timothy, it's going to be on your shoulders. So do what I told you to do. Verse 6, he says, for, giving explanation why he is to do this. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Paul says, I'm about to get the axe. I'm about to leave. But he doesn't say it that way. How does he say it? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He views his impending death as a sacrifice, an offering, an act of worship. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, my confidence is that whether in life or in death, God will be glorified. Christ will be honored. Well, here his death is much closer now. He does say later in chapter 4, he tells Timothy to bring his coat. He left at Troas. He's not necessarily dying the next day, although he might have, but he's cold, so he needs his coat. But he knows the end is close. And he says, my death is going to be worship to God. It's going to be a sacrifice to him. He says, the time of my departure has come. Departure could be used of a ship setting sail or a tent being struck. Says, I'm leaving. You know, death wasn't the end for Paul. Death is the end for no one. But Paul's perspective here isn't, I'm a goner, I'm done, woe is me. He views his death as a transition, a departure. Paul left his physical body for a time, but he didn't cease to be. What's the Bible say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. So Paul views his death as a departure up to be with Christ. And by the way, that was Paul's great desire in Philippians chapter 1. He desired to remain on with the Philippians, in that case, to minister to them and help them grow. But personally for him, just personally without considering others, the better thing was to be with the Lord as he awaited the ultimate resurrection. I love Paul's perspective on death here. Death is an enemy. Death is not a friend. I don't long for death. I long for the Lord's soon return. But if death does come for me, does come for you before the Lord returns, we can view it as an opportunity to worship him. It's a sacrifice to him and simply a departure. You know, Eudene's not here and that's sad. We won't be encouraged by Eudene anymore walking the halls. But he's just in a different place right now. He's with the Lord now. Then in verse 7, Paul reminds Timothy of his past faithfulness. Verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You know, this would be a great epitaph on your tombstone, if it's true of you at least, right? I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. You know, Paul viewed his life and ministry as an intense struggle. We get the word, English word, agony from the word fight here, the Greek word behind fight. He says, I've agonized the good agony. It could be used of a wrestler in the arena, a boxer in the boxing arena. It's a fight. It's an agony. It's hard. But Paul says, I fought the good fight. He's near the end of his life. He can look back and say, I've been faithful. I fought the good fight. By the way, it's called the good fight. You know, some people view all fighting as bad. It's not all fighting is bad. Fighting for the truth is good. Fighting against error, it's good. Fighting over whether you should have 2-inch hair or 3-inch hair, the carpet should be this or that, not such a good fight. But fighting over the truth, that's the good fight. He also says, I finished the course. He mixes metaphors. He says, I've been faithful. I'm at the end of the race now. I can look back and I've been faithful. I finished the race. You know, in the Christian life and ministry, it is a marathon. It's not a short sprint where you just, oh, done, that was easy. What's next? No, for most of us, we have many years from the time we get saved until we see the Lord face to face. And it's a marathon. It takes endurance. That's why he tells them in verse 5 to be sober, to endure hardship, to keep going. And he says, I've kept the faith. The faith here is the faith, the objective truth of the Word of God. Paul subjectively trusted the Lord, but here he's talking about the fact he didn't let go of the truth of the Word of God. Despite the Judaizers who tried to add works to the gospel, despite the other heresies and false teachers who just came after wave after wave after wave, Paul says, I've kept the faith. I've guarded the treasure. Timothy, here it is for you. Now you guard the treasure. And he says this, and I turn back there. Turn back to chapter 1. Paul says he's kept the faith. And earlier in the same letter, he commands Timothy, verse 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, you retain the standard of sound words. Verse 14, you guard the treasure. And you're going to have to guard the treasure, verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Nothing we can do on our own strength. None of us are up to the battle on our own. But our adequacy doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Lord and his strength, his spirit. So we can guard the truth of the word of God, like Timothy was supposed to as well. Back to chapter 4. Then verse 8, our last verse for tonight. Paul looks to the future. He says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. As Paul's at the end of his life, he looks back on his faithfulness. He also looks forward to the future reward. He says, in the future, there's laid up, the idea it's secure, it's laid up, the crown of righteousness, the Stephanos of righteousness. As you probably know, there's two words for crowns in Greek. There's the diadem, the ruler's crown, and there's the Stephanos, the victor's crown. The athletes at the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, they won, they receive a crown of sometimes celery or other perishable things woven together and put on their head, and they won the prize. Well, Paul says the crown, the reward of righteousness is laid up for me. Commentators debate whether this is the crown that consists of righteousness, which would be ultimate glorification, or the crown that comes, the reward that comes from righteousness. I think that's probably the better understanding. Because Paul had trusted Christ and been declared righteous, because then the Spirit was at work in his life and he was living righteously, there was a future reward for him, the crown of righteousness. You know, Paul's looking to the future. He's looking to the reward. And this was one of the things that Paul writes about many times in his letters. Look to the future. He talks about in verse 1, Christ is coming again. He'll establish his kingdom. Here in verse 8, he mentions a similar thing. Look to the future. If we just look to the present and the present reward in this life, our faithfulness will become weak because we'll be discouraged by what happens. But if we look to the future reward, as hard as the trials and difficulties are in this life, we can say, you know, I'll keep going because the reward's in the future. The crown's in the future. Not next week or not next year. He said, the crown's wait up for me and it's awarded by the righteous judge. You know, Paul's about to be sentenced to death by an unrighteous judge, Nero, but he's ultimately looking forward to the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, who will give a proper reward to Paul by his grace. Then he ends the verse, I love it, not only to me, but to all those who will love his appearing. The crown of righteousness, the Stephanos of righteousness, the reward in the future, it's not just for the mighty apostle Paul. It's for all believers who long for Jesus Christ to come again. And this shows our love for him. You know, if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to want to meet him someday. You're going to long for him to come back and be vindicated in a world that hates him and to receive the full inheritance that is promised to him by his Father. You long for his appearing. It's one of the marks of a believer. And he says this reward of righteousness is for all those who have loved his appearing. He reminds them it's the reward not just for me, it's for you too, Timothy. And reminders for us too. You know, if we're longing for the Lord's return because we've trusted him, because we love him, we can look forward to this righteous reward as well, this crown and reward as well. You could look at many other verses related to the reward of the believer in the future. It's nothing we should shy away from. Sometimes believers want to be more spiritual than God and say, I don't want to live for reward. Well, God says we're secure in him. Those who truly trust him, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But then our loving Savior tells us, also now as a believer by his grace, live for the rewards to come. And when we stand before Jesus Christ personally and individually, we will receive rewards or loss of rewards. Not condemnation. No believer can be separated from the love of God. But we can receive less reward than we otherwise would have if we're not faithful in this life. So believer, live for the reward and don't feel bad about that. And not in a selfish way, I'm going to get more reward so this guy over here doesn't get as much. It's not a zero-sum game. But live for the reward, live for the praise and the rewards that Christ will give on that day when we stand before him someday. So just in wrapping up, let me say a couple things. A theme kind of these passages we've been in today, one of the themes is life is going to be difficult. Ministry will be hard. Believer, be faithful. Don't be discouraged, be encouraged. Not because things are going so great today necessarily, but because God's faithful. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he sees you today. He's coming back again someday. He'll reward you. Verse 8, so don't be discouraged by the hardships, the challenges. Be encouraged. Have a renewed vigor to serve him faithfully. And we're not all going to be preachers of the word in the same way that Gil is or that Timothy was or that John Bunyan, whoever it is. But we all have a part to play in the ministry of the church, in the ministry of the proclamation of the truth. We do that in evangelism, and we do it as we use our gifts in the body. So while preaching the word might not be specifically applicable to you, you understand this is the mission of the church. We're going to preach the word in the whole counsel of God, even if others say, oh, we don't like that. Oh, don't focus on that. And the ministry of the word is going to involve both the positive side and the negative side, instructing with patience and reproving and rebuking. Don't get bent out of shape and say, oh, I wish we didn't have to reprove and rebuke. That's not all we do, but we have to do both sides. The word of God is a two-edged sword, so to speak. It has the positive side and the negative side. But it's a negative side, which is for our good. And believer, be faithful. The reward comes in the future. Be sober. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure hardship. And your ministry might be different than Timothy's, but fulfill your ministry. Whatever God has for you today, this week, until you see him, fulfill that service, fulfill that ministry, and we'll be able to be pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, help us to understand it and believe it and be encouraged and challenged by it. Lord, nourish us with the truth of your word. Lord, we know that this life is a challenge. May we not start to daydream and to think that this world is supposed to be easy. It's difficult by your doing, by your allowance. Lord, but these difficulties are for our good, for our growth. Lord, may we not be discouraged, but encouraged. Lord, help us to be faithful individually in our own ministries. Help us to be faithful to preach your word when even others turn aside from it as a church. Lord, help us to live in light of the fact that reward is coming. Your son is returning soon. May we live ready. May we be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.